person. Good morning, everybody. Hope you're having a good day, and good morning to those out in CD land. We will be ready to go with Minor Prophets. We hope to finish up the book of Micah today, and I'm going to give my students a brief quiz on Wednesday, but it'll be an open Bible, and it'll consist of picking out, I'm going to give you a choice of about three different scriptures, and you're supposed to take one of them and expound that scripture thoroughly. Okay, so that's going to give you an opportunity to analyze it. So I'll try to pick three scriptures in the book of Micah, and that'll be your quiz for this particular section. So anyway, let's go to the book of Micah, and last time we came to verses 13 to 15, where we saw false religion being removed from the land. Micah chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. I'll probably give you a short version of the chapter 6 and 7 because sometimes it gets repetitive. But verse 13, God says, and this is more of a millennial after he brings Israel back from their captivity. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. Remember, the Israelites had gone full bore into false religion. Full bore in the false religion. They were going at it, building, making their idols, setting up other days. They were definitely swerving from God. He says, I'm going to remove those. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. I don't know if they would have very many of them when they came back. Alex.
I think we left off in verse 8. Or I didn't know if you were skipping a couple.
Verses 8 and 9? I have a note beside verses 10 and 11. Maybe I need to do 10 and 11. Okay. All right. Well, basically, I'm going to skip those anyway because he says to them, verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up against your enemy, your adversaries, and in it shall be in that day. I think I touched on those by mentioning that God would let them turn the tables on their captors. I will cut off your horses from your midst in that day, God says. Again, you're not going to be able to trust in your power and might. But rather, I will take care of you and help you. I will cut off your cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I'll cut off your sorceries out of your hand. You shall have no soothsayers. So in that day, God says, I'm going to take away all of your former means of doing things. You're going to do it my way. But he will let them turn on their captors. Verse 13, he says, your carved images, also cut off all your sacred pillars. Verse 14, I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. So I'm going to take those away. I mentioned that. Verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So I'm going to deal with them, the nations. I'll cut them off. Joel 2:31 is a good connecting scripture. Good Joel 2:31. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, when God has to deal with them, the awesome day of the Lord. And also Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where God says, though I punish you, I'm not going to make a full end of you. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Says here, alas, for that day is great, there's none like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So Jacob is going to be spared, though he will have troubles. God's going to bring him back. The nations that have not heard, he's going to execute his vengeance. Have not heard about God, have not heard about his ways. So that's verse 15. False religion will be removed from the land, and God will restore them. Go to chapter 6. And again, let me read the section going through in Micah and paraphrase to make it a little clearer as we read all this one section, even starting in verse 10. He says, at that same time, says the Lord, I will destroy all the weapons you depend on, tear down the walls and demolish the defenses of your cities. I will put an end to all the witchcraft, and there will be no more fortune tellers to consult, and destroy all your idols. Never again will you worship that which you, what you have made. I will abolish the heathen shrines from among you and destroy the cities where your idol temples stand. And I will pour out my vengeance upon the nations who refuse to obey me. So, again, God's going to take them down, but God's going to restore. This is part of his restoration process. Chapter 6, we see the third beginning of the third natural division. Why do we call it a third natural division? Who remembers? What is the key word to calling it why was it divided into three ways? What is the key word that tells us? Who remembers? What is it? Here. Melody remembers. Here. Hear you. Hear you. Hear. So this is the third here. So he says, chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. So again, this is the third natural division. Hear now what the Lord says. And so he's pleading for repentance and a condemnation of sin. We're going to see in chapters 6 and 7 and a final blessing. So he talks about the past and present controversy with Israel. So now he talks about restoring them, taking down their false religion, and then he talks about restoring them, but now he goes back, flips back again, chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Give me your case, because God has a controversy against you. I'm going to give you a chance to defend yourself. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint. This is the Lord's complaint or a lawsuit or a controversy. God really is suing Israel. Suing Israel for unfaithfulness. Suing Israel for departing from him. Hear, O mountains, the Lord, hear you, O mountains, he says, the Lord's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth. Everybody listen, the Lord has a complaint against his people. Better term would be a lawsuit. And he will contend with Israel. He's going to take them to task. Why is he going to do this? What's his controversy? He says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. Why are you doing this to me? He says. What have I done to you? I've brought you out of Egypt. I gave you a land that was beautiful, flowing with milk and honey. I performed all those miracles on your behalf. What have I done to you that you turn away from me? You said everything and I blessed you. I kept you and protected you from the giants in the land. And you're leaving me. Why are you doing this to me? So he says, you know what? What have I done? And of course, Isaiah 2 verses, 1 verses 2 and 3 tells us that a donkey knows its master. But Israel does not know its God. Animals, even though their master, we talked yesterday and we saw the video on this of the lion named Christian and how that lion, after 1 year, still knew its masters, jumped on them, hugged them, just like a playful little animal would. Awesome. They still know their masters, but Israel doesn't know theirs. He said, what have I done to you? Testify against me. Verse 4. Verses 4 and 5, he says, remember what I did, for I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the houses of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I sent you my servants to warn you, to lead you, to help you. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. That was a time in Numbers 22 to 24 where Balaam was forced to bless Israel, even though Balaam was trying to bring them, make some money by cursing them. He said, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. You remember what I did to you? You remember how I looked after you? Remember what God did? Verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What does God require? What does he want? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Does God want me to bring something? Does God want things? No, God wants us. He wants our devotion. He wants our love. He wants our care. He wants our obedience. He doesn't want our things. He said, sacrifice and offering, that isn't what I want. I want you. I want your whole heart. I want your attention. I want your obedience. I want your dedication. I want your faithfulness. What would you rather have, faithfulness or things? You can surround yourself with all the things in the world and not be happy. Who was it, the millionaire? I don't know, it was J. Paul Getty or one of the millionaires, H.L. Hunt, one of the two, from who said, I would give all my millions for one happy marriage. I'd give all my millions for one happy marriage. My younger brother said to me, he makes a lot more money than I do. He said to me a few years back, he said, you and Barb have such an exciting life. You have you always have people over. You have people around. You have this, you have that. We lived in California together. He said, you have an exciting life. I didn't make as much as he made. He said, you always have an exciting life. And what I would say to him, well, we're going here. And I wasn't bragging. I really wasn't bragging. I was just trying to inform him. And he said, well, please don't tell me those things because it discourages us. And yet, you know, I wasn't going there on my own strength. I was going there because the church was sending me to go speak here, go there, go visit this church area or whatever. And when I would say, well, we're going out of time for this, he said, please don't tell us all those things because it discourages us. Again, we have an exciting life in God. We really do. And it's not things. So he says, go, don't come before me with sacrifice and think that's going to do it. That's not going to do it. What it takes is for you to come before me and yield yourself and serve me. He said, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What can I give God? What can I offer to him that's worthy? Nothing. Nothing physical. Does he want sacrifice? People, remember they sacrificed their children's to Moloch. Is that what they want? Pass them through the fire? What about 10,000 rams? What about some cruses of oil? What about several bottles of olive oil, Bertolli's, extra virgin? Would that make him happy? No, he wants us. And notice verse 8. Verse 8 is such a tremendous verse. I have it in yellow in my Bible. It's a great one to commit to memory as far as knowing where it is and what it's about. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. He's shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, do what is right, to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To love mercy, to love compassion, to love forgiveness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. He says, that's all I want. I don't want sacrifice. That's what I want. If you want to read some good section, Feinberg, page 180, has a very good section on this, and also Robinson, pages 100 and 101. This is what God wants, his requirements for you and me. But I have a question. Yes.
In verse 7, when it was just discussing that nothing you can physically give will please God, how would you say that's more the spirit of giving? Because, I mean, we're told to give our tithes to God, which I know is necessarily we don't give it to please him, but just we're commanded to do it because they're his. But, I mean, can we say that nothing we can give physically will please God?
Well, by comparison, do things please God? Because you can give tithes and you can give things and still be disobedient overall. You can still give things and still be going your own direction. He wants your heart, not your things. Now, certainly, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, when he was asked, talking to the Pharisees, he said to them, you tithe mint and anise and cumin and all these things. But he says, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. He said, these you ought to have done, the weightier matters, but don't leave the others undone. So you're still supposed to be giving. You're still supposed to be doing that. But does that matter to God? Can you give and not have a good heart? If you have a good heart, it'll automatically add to giving. It'll automatically produce giving and obedience. If you don't have a good heart, you can give all the things you want. You can give your oil and you can give your offerings. And that's what he's saying to them. If you don't have the right heart, if you don't have the faithfulness, and that's what he's bringing his charge against them. Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Listen to the rod, hear the rod, who has appointed it. So again, verse 9, wicked balances, he goes on to talk about. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? How do you get all these things? How do you think you've succeeded? By cheating. Shall I count pure those who use wicked scales and those with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So he condemns people who gain riches by what means? By cheating. By this little old lady just drove this used car to and from church. They could say that about some of our vehicles that used to have like 60,000 miles on them. This was just driven by a little old minister to and from church. They didn't tell you that his churches were 200 miles apart and that he drove all week long visiting. Sometimes you get lies. You know, they talk about used car salesmen, how it's hard to tell the truth. You know, running back the speedometer or whatever they do to make some sales or whatever they used to do. And again, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. He says, verse 13, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you and make you desolate because of your sins. I will have to punish you. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst, and you may carry some away, but shall not save them. So people will be dying in your midst. Why? And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. So people will die of diseases and sickness because they're not living right. And they will be given over to warfare, to be killed in warfare. Why? Because you've disobeyed me. Why? Because your heart is not right. Why? Because of crimes against man and against God. Those are lessons in this book. Verse 15, you shall sow but not reap. Deuteronomy 28, verse 33, one of the sins that, one of the curses he pronounces upon the land of Israel for disobedience is they would sow but they would not reap. Their land would not yield what it's supposed to. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You may have olives and you may even tread them, but you'll never get to use the oil. And you may make sweet wine but not drink it. Your wine may be good, but you're not going to get a chance to drink it. For the statues of Omri are kept. What were the statues of Omri? Those were basically the following of, and all the works of Ahab's house are done. And again, traditions of men who were wicked, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation. So again, you could look up statues of Omri, and what did they do? They basically walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the ways of Jeroboam, you could read about those in 1 Kings 12, 13, and 14. And what were the ways of Jeroboam? Jeroboam said, I'm going to do it my way. The Frank Sinatra song, I had to do it my way. And this was what he's referring to, the sins of people who walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And you can read all about it. Quite a few scriptures that I could give you. 1 Kings 12, 28 to 30, 31 and 32. 1 Kings 13, verses 33 and 34. 1 Kings 14, giving you time, verses 9 and 10 and 16. Those give you, but 1 Kings 12, 13, and 14 give you a sense of the way of Jeroboam. And what is so discouraging, and you've probably done it already going through Kings and Chronicles, yes. 1 Kings 12, 28 to 30, and then 31 and 32. So you might say 28 through 32. 1 Kings 12, 28 to 32. 1 Kings 13, verses 33 and 34, and 1 Kings 14, verses 9 and 10 and 16. And what you find is these people walked in his ways. King after king after king maintained the way of Jeroboam. But see, wasn't that really what Adam and Eve chose at the beginning? When they said, we want to decide what's right or wrong for ourselves. And our world today, through postmodernism, through secularism, is getting right back there. We decide. You see, you know what secularists say? You listen to what the majority of the people who are the intelligentsia say is right or wrong. If your psychologists say this is right, then it's right. If your scientists say this is right, then it's right. If your scientists say it's wrong, it's wrong. You listen to what the top people say, because you're not smart enough to know yourself, and we certainly don't want to believe there's any divine revelation of the scriptures. So it's following what people believe. It's okay. Worst thing to do is to interrupt yourself with your own cell phone, which I did up in the North Church some time ago, where I was giving my sermon and my phone was ringing in my jacket down below. Whose phone is ringing? Oh, it's mine. You shut that off. You know, it's my phone ringing and disturbed my own sermon. The other part was Mr. DeCampus, when he was doing a wedding for his daughter, Clarissa. He was standing up there and he was reading it. And his cell phone went off. He had his daughter's cell phone in his pocket, which she gave him to keep for him because she didn't want to carry it. She was one of the bridesmaids. And so he had it in his pocket. So somebody was lost, and they were trying to find their way. So they were calling his daughter. And he was standing up there going through the ceremony. Oh, excuse me for a minute. Hello? Phone rang right during the wedding ceremony. That was probably, that and mine during the sermon, probably the two worst interruptions that I've ever had. But the men, the people who followed, they did exactly what they did, what Adam and Eve chose to do. And what was that? Was to choose their own way, to do their own thing. And to try to make their own religion. And what people do today is they make God in their image. They don't let God make them in his image. They make God in their image. I don't think God would mind if you do this. You just made him in your image. I don't think God says do this, but I don't think that's okay. You make him in your image. You want to do what God tells you. So last part of it, he says, your inhabitants, make your inhabitants a desolation. Your make you a desolation, your inhabitants a hissing, people will be booing them, and therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people because of the leadership, what they've done, because of the sins of the country, because of the sins of the nation, and certainly the sins of Omri were kept basically walking in the ways of Jeroboam. Let's go to chapter 7. Here we're going to see repentance and turning to God. We're going to also see God's wonderful mercy and kindness. I see that clock is working. I was looking back there before, and it was at the same time the last time that it was stopped, but it is working again, so that's good. He said, chapter 7, verse 1, woe is me. So again, here's a sense of repentance. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. So I can't wait. Israel wasn't bearing fruit and being productive. Israel wasn't bearing fruit and being productive. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no faithfulness around. There's no one upright among men. What a sad time when everybody is doing evil. And that's what God says. When the whole world, remember back in the days of when he destroyed in the days of Noah, what did he do? He said the whole world lies in wickedness. They are only evil continually. Can you imagine such a world where people are only evil continually? Where all they're thinking about is how to do rotten, how to do wrong. I think about it sometimes. What thrill do you get out of ruining something? What thrill is there? What thrill is there about tying something to the some cans to the tail of a cat and letting it run around and drag them and be tormented all the way? What thrill is there to that? It's a fiendish thrill, isn't it? It's laughing at somebody's infirmity.
What thrill do you get out of throwing paper out on the earth when you could just stick it in your pocket and put it in a receptacle? What thrill do you get out of it? You know, in Texas, what do they say? Don't mess with Texas. I like that. Don't mess with Texas. You're caught littering down in Texas, they'll pull you over and give you a ticket. You're in trouble. Don't mess with Texas. He goes on to say, there's no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They're just waiting to trap people, waiting to take from them. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Everyone's trying to trap them, trying to catch them. Self-protection. Notice what he also says. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. They can't just do with one hand. They're just getting in with both hands and doing evil, grabbing as much as they can. The prince asks for gifts, and the judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. They all want something. They're all trying to extract something from others. Where is the righteous man among them? You know, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But does he expect you to continue in sin? Most people sin occasionally. Most people don't make that their way of life. They don't become thieves. They may steal from time to time. They don't become thieves. It isn't their way, their normal way, but they still sinned, haven't they, before God? He says, so they scheme together. It's just scheming and planning. God says they're wise to do evil. They don't know how to do good. They can sit down and plan and plot. Here in Oakland, California, just did you hear the other day, four policemen were shot. I don't know if the fourth one's still alive or not, but he was in critical condition, shot in the head. Five of them actually were shot. One had just grazed him. Here's this man who gets out on parole. What's he doing with two guns? He's just got out of prison. He's got two guns. He's violated his parole, and these policemen stop him because he's driving an old clunker that apparently either doesn't have a good license or making a lot of noise or whatever, and they stop it. They don't even know he's here. He shoots both of them, motorcycle policemen. One he kills instantly, and the other one I think is critically injured. I don't know if he made it. He died. Then the SWAT team gets word that this has been done because it's been reported. They chase him down and get him holed up in a building, and he kills two more with an AK-47, some type of an assault rifle. So what's a guy just out on parole doing with two guns and a rifle? We live in a world where they plot. You know, you can sit in prison. I was just talking to a person the other day, and they were telling me about an individual who had been in prison. And while in prison, they seemed to be turning to God. And as soon as they got out of prison, they forgot. They forgot God. When you're in prison, you can do two things. You can turn to God and say, why am I here? Why have I done this? I'm sorry. I don't want to do this again. I'm going to mend my ways. Or while you're in prison, you can sit there and plot what you're going to do when you get out. Your first job. Because you have lots of time to think. Got caught this time, I won't get caught the next time. How awful. These people plan and scheme. They aren't even in prison yet. Notice how God describes them, verse 4. He says, the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Your watchman's going to be giving you your final warning, then your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Let me read it to you from paraphrased, because he puts it in such a nice way, Micah, and a clear way, and descriptive way. Micah chapter 7. I'll read it, verse 3. He says, they go at it, at their evil deeds with both hands, and how skilled they are at using them. The governor and the judge alike demand bribes. The rich man pays them off and tells them whom to ruin. Justice is twisted between them. Even the best of them is as prickly as briars. The straightest is more crooked than a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is almost here. Confusion, destruction, and terror will be yours. That's how he puts verse 4. destruction, confusion, perplexity. You're not going to be able to reason your way out of this one. And he goes on to say, verses 5, 6, and 7, don't trust even your friend in these days of evil days ahead. Don't even trust in a friend. I had a friend, a person who was in the church, who was the over one-sixth of Hitler's youth in a very big city. Those youth were told to tell on their parents. If their parents are talking about, well, this government is really bad. Isn't it awful that we have to be? Isn't it terrible what they've done to the Jews? You know what? The kids would turn them in. And they would receive whatever accolades for doing so. I remember in one of our men who came to ABC back in 2000, his parents helped the troops, helped the downed American and Allied flyers when their planes crashed in Holland. They would run out and rescue them and hide them safely and take them food and keep them until they could safely get them out of the country. And he remembers telling, he said he was faithful, he and his brothers, and of course the Germans were always coming to the Dutch trying to grab their kids and put them in the military. And as soon as they knew they were coming, they had a hiding place for those kids. I guess he had built some type of a safe place right under the steps. And those men would come into the house. As they knew they were coming, they'd hide under the steps. And these men would come in. You could hear these boots, jack boots, going up the steps and go into the house and questioning his parents. He said, I don't know where they are. They're gone or whatever. His kids were underneath. Other times, he would just tell them, get out of here, go. And they would go and disperse into the forest. And he wouldn't know where they were. But this man told me when he was a boy, he remembers he and his brother taking food to the downed flyers where they were hidden out. And they were being trailed. And he remembers a hail of bullets coming at them. And they had to run away from that and get over to the, still take the bread to the flyers and lose the people who've been trying to shoot them. Then he also remembers his dad being taken and beaten, because they surmised that his dad was helping these downed flyers. They took and they beat him and beat him and beat him. And he said he remembers seeing his dad come home with bruises and cuts and lacerations all over his body. His dad would not tell them. I mean, that takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? But he's telling here of families who will turn one another in. Don't trust your friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Who lies in your bosom should be your wife. Don't even tell your wife about it. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And he says, sometimes the only one you can trust is God. Psalms 27:10 says, when your family forsakes you, God won't. Your family forsakes you, God won't. So even at that time, you can't trust. In that evil time in the country, you can't trust in anyone else. Verse 7, even the closest people. And of course, Luke 14 tells us when we're baptized, God has to be number one, ahead of anybody else in our lives. Right? Chapter 7, verse 7, therefore he says, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Beautiful verse right in the midst of this. You can't trust people, but you can trust God. God will never let you down. God will always do what's good for you and me, even though sometimes we cannot see goodness in the situation. What does God want me to learn in this situation? I know it doesn't feel good. What does he want me to learn? What does he want me to know? What does he want me to understand? Lamentations 3, verses 24 to 26 is such an inspiring section. I should read this to you. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. Chapter 3 and verse 24, he says this, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Of course, before that, he says, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. God's my portion. Lamentations 3:24. Now verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Wait on him. Be patient. To the soul who seeks him, to the person who looks to him. Verse 26 is the key. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Don't give up hope. It's good that a person should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. What a beautiful verse, Lamentations 3:24-26. Good one to know for your own safety and for your own help. Verse 8, Israel comes to grips with herself. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Even though everything seems dim around me, my God will be the light for me. Real repentance will come. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I'll take what I have to take because I've sinned against him. Good verse to understand sin. You may hurt people by sin, but your sin is always against God. If you steal my Bible, you have hurt me, but you've sinned against God. When you dishonor your father and mother, you hurt them, but you sinned against God. All sin is against God. Why? Because he's the one that said, don't do it. And when you sin is the transgression of the law, when we walk across the law, we have sinned. So he says, I'll bear my iniquity. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case. And what is God? A high priest? God Jesus Christ is our high priest. He pleads our case. Hebrews 4. He has a feeling for our infirmities. He knows what we go through. He pleads my case and executes justice for me, and he will bring me forth to the light. I will see righteousness. I'll be able to live in righteousness, and I'll be able to see what's good. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. Others will accuse Israel of not trusting their God, but the punishers will be punished. Verses 11 and 12, I'm going to read this from paraphrased. Verses 11 and 12 of Micah, it just reads better. Verses 11 and 12, he says, your cities, people of God, will be rebuilt, much larger. Yes, question.
Yeah, I had a question just about the fact that the enemy is shown as a woman here. Is that a representation of, like, Israel? Because Israel is often compared to being a woman, or
yes.
Is that...
Okay. Yeah, it's going, talking about her. Remember, it goes back and forth. Sometimes he calls it, you know, you as a nation. In other cases, he uses as a woman. Thank you. Verses 11, he says, your cities, people of God, will be rebuilt, much larger and more prosperous than before. Verse 12, citizens of many lands will come and honor you, from Assyria to Egypt, from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, from distant hills and mountains. They're going to come. That's verses 11 and 12. Verse 13, he says, but first comes terrible destruction to Israel for the great wickedness of her people. But before that time, there's going to be trouble. One day they're going to come, and they're going to come and worship you, and they're going to come and fall down, and they're going to come and know that everything's going to be all right. You're going to be rebuilding your cities. But, he says, there's going to be trouble before that. Verse 14, so verses 11 and 12, very nice and paraphrased. Verse 13, he talks about the land's going to be desolate. Verse 14, he says, shepherd your people with your staff. In other words, feed with your staff, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. How do you feed people with a staff? It really means you're watching over them. While they're feeding, you're watching over them. He says, "Your shepherd, the flock of your heritage, shepherd your people with your staff." Revelation 2, 27 talks about feeding them with a rod of iron, but he isn't beating on them with that. The flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Let them feed freely. Take care of them, in other words. Watch over them. God will protect them. He'll be there standing on guard. And usually, when a shepherd had two of them, one was to pull them back and the other one was to beat off the enemy. It wasn't to beat on the sheep. One was the staff, you know, with the hook on it to pull them back, to help them if they're in a troubled spot, to make them, if they're kind of staying behind, to grab them with that around the neck and just kind of pull them along. And the other one was to beat off the wild animals. It wasn't to beat the sheep. They didn't hit on the sheep. They protected the sheep. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, so God will bring about many mighty miracles to bring them out. I will show them wonders, just like I did when I brought them out from the first captivity. And everything in the Bible says that Israel will go into captivity a second time. And God has to bring them back when he returns. Now, that's pretty awful, isn't it? My mind goes so far and then it checks out. It doesn't want to believe that. It doesn't want to believe that all the people that I see waiting on me at the banks and grocery stores and service stations and car dealerships, that they're going to have trouble. My mind doesn't want to go there. And the country I live in is going to go down. I don't want to go there. And yet there are different countries are saying that. How can you put so much money out there? You're just going to print off millions of dollars like Monopoly. I need some more money, so let me just take some from the bank here. Is that the way it happens? You need money, you just print it. And you end up causing lots of inflation, and your dollar amount goes down, your dollar value goes down. Verse 16, the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. They will fear God. They will fear God when they see what he's going to do, when they see his mighty miracles and his majesty. Verse 17, they shall lick up the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. The nations will be just like worms. They'll realize how puny they are in comparison to God's great awesome power. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes, he says, verse, last part of it. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you, you God. When God sets his hand to bring Israel back, they will be, the nations that have hurt them will be trembling because they'll see such unleashed power that they've never known before. And again, the Bible talks about God having to rescue his people, bring them back, and put the fear of the Lord into the nations that hurt them. Verses 18 to 20 are beautiful verses. Verse 18, this is the name of Micah. Who is a God like you? One of my favorite scriptures, too, by the way, in the Bible. So awesome. When I have done wrong, I can go to the scriptures and I could look at this one. Who's a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Who's like you? Who forgives people? Who looks over? Who glosses over when people do wrong? Who passes over the transgression? Doesn't always hold things against us? He does not retain his anger forever? The people who think the God of the Old Testament is harsh and mean, hey, read Micah 7:18. Is this a harsh God? And God says to Israel, why have you done this to me? Don't you know what I'm like? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. What an awesome God who loves to say, you're forgiven. Who loves to say, it's gone, it's over. Do you ever have somebody do something to you and comes and asks forgiveness? Doesn't it make you feel humble to have to even say to them, you know, it's okay, don't worry about it? When somebody asks forgiveness, it's humbling to the person who gives the forgiveness, who grants it. And do you love it or do you begrudge it? And how often should you do it? 70 times 7. 70 times. If your brother repents and says he's sorry, forgive them 70 times 7. And of course, that's a number, hopefully, that you won't keep track of. It's beautiful. verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God says, I take your sins and I forget them. I blot them out. So if you tell him today you're sorry and tomorrow you bring it up again, God says, what are you talking about? But we like to bring up our sins again because we don't forgive ourselves as easily as God does. And while we still remember them, we don't have to re-repent of them. God doesn't even remember them. He says, I blot them out and I forget them. So if you repent today and tomorrow bring it up to God again, God says, what are you talking about? I don't know anything about that. Why? Because he forgives you. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob. Isn't that the thing that 2 John, 3 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of John and Revelation talk more about truth than any others? The last of the living apostles, what did he encourage his people to do? Keep the truth. Stick to the truth. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. You will give us truth. We will live in truth. We will walk in truth. What a beautiful section here. If you want the scripture that blots out your transgressions, Isaiah 43:25, as well as Isaiah 44:22. Says, I have blotted out your sins. As far as the east is from the west is how far he removes them, Psalms 103. Okay. And by the way, the last three verses of this, verses 18, 19, and 20, are the last three verses are used on the Day of Atonement by the Jews. Those were regularly read on the Day of Atonement. And that fits because it's about forgiveness and it's about God's mercy in forgiving us. I'm going to give you lessons out of the book. I have six of them as we finish the book of Micah. Number one, keep the two great commandments, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. Why do I say this? Because remember what the book is about. The book is about initial part, he condemns Israel and Judah for sins and crimes against man and crimes against God. So he says, keep the two great commandments. Yes. Matthew 22, verse 37, and beginning in verse 37 to about 40. Number two, second lesson is, we reap what we sow. Galatians 6, verse 7. If you do wrong, it's going to come back upon you. If you do right, it's going to come back upon you. We will reap what we sow. Galatians 6, verse 7. Number three, God requires justice, mercy, and humility in his people. Micah 6, 8. God requires justice, mercy, and humility of his people and in his people. Micah 6, 8. Number four, there is a beautiful world to come. Micah 4, verses 1 to 5. There will be a beautiful world to come. Micah 4, verses 1 to 5. That's the fourth point. Number five is God is merciful. God is merciful. We just read that, Micah 7, verse 18. And finally, it is important for leaders to be led by God's Spirit so that they may lead in the right direction. It is important for people to be led, for leaders to be led by God's Spirit, that they may lead others in the proper direction. And Micah 3, verse 8 is that reference. Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, so that I may declare the right way to go. You know, you want to lead people in the right way, you got to know the right way, you got to live the right way, you have to have the strength to do the right way, and that's God's Spirit. So those 6 points, keep the two commandments, two great commandments, you will reap what you sow, God requires justice, mercy, humility in his people, there's a beautiful world to come, God is merciful. and it is important for leaders to be led by the Spirit of God. That concludes the book of Micah. We'll be able to whiz through some of the other shorter books so that we can make up a little time. I've looked at my schedule, and we're going to be able to finish just fine. Okay, have a great rest of the day, and I'll see you this afternoon.